Our Father in heaven, we confess our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. If we are to understand your word and apply it correctly and benefit by it. So illumine our hearts and our minds and open our wills that we might receive all that you would have us know this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Ephesians 5, 15 through 6:4 in our continuing study of wisdom for today. The Apostle Paul says that we're to be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of our time, because the days are evil. Verse 17, then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he makes a number of exhortations that we have been looking at over a fairly lengthy series up to this point. And now we're in a little pause in the middle of that series where we're talking about priorities for the family. He's giving direction to husbands and wives. He's going to give direction for parents and children. That introduces the whole subject of wisdom in family life. And we announced a number of principles last time around. I want to review those. We spoke of family taking priority over career, and so urged that we make wise vocational decisions. Marriage and children getting the priority as we make those decisions. We urge the priority of the spiritual over the material, and that we make wise consumption decisions. That we live life with moderation, that we avoid ostentation, that we show restraint so that we are clearly communicating within our families that it is the spiritual things that are really important rather than material things. A third, we urge that character takes priority over appearances. Are we being wise about the way that we dress and groom? And whenever you introduce that subject, of course, there's going to be some controversy. But the ironic thing is that the Bible has a great deal to say about the way we dress. And since there is so much emphasis being given to fashion and dress and appearances, we need to review some of those passages and remind ourselves that this is an issue as far as the Bible has to say. Turn, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There the Apostle Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Do you see what his concern is there? Proper clothing, modest, discreet, not overdone, not overblown, not being given too much emphasis, not ostentatious, not drawing attention to oneself, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with any of those things. It's a bit of hyperbole here, but he's talking about what's being given emphasis. And if you're raising your family in such a way that what comes across is that what really matters is the way you look, and that's being communicated by the amount of time and energy and effort and money that is being put into appearance, then the wrong message is being communicated. You see that that's the contrast that he's setting up here? He's saying, rather, verse 1, rather adorn yourselves by means of good works, not by way of these external adornments. Good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. In other words, character comes first. And the way that we emphasize or fail to emphasize external appearances has an impact on whether or not we are communicating that priority by the way that we dress. Clothing is a form of communication. In fact, everything that we do is a form of communication. We're always saying something about what's really important and about what we believe. By the way that we conduct ourselves, and by the way that we speak, and by the way that we dress, we're making statements. That's what the commercials are urging us to do all the time, right? Make a statement by the car that you drive, by the house that you live in. Make a statement. Well, just understand, we are making statements. And you can't legislate about these things, but you need to be wise. So that the statement you are making is what really counts as godliness, what really counts as character. External adornment is very, very secondary. It's not as though it is nothing, right? Nobody's saying that. It's not that we should dress in sackcloth and, you know, not pay attention to dress and grooming and hygiene and any of those things. Of course not. There is a proper amount of attention that is given to appearance. That's a way of loving your neighbor, right? If you don't comb your hair, then everybody has to look at a mop. If you don't groom yourself properly, it can be offensive or unpleasant for other people to look at you. So a proper amount of attention is proper, it's good, it's wise. That's not being prohibited. The question here is emphasis. Where does the emphasis lie? And are we clearly saying within our families and to those who are outside of our families, what really counts is character, not appearances? This is not the only place. Titus 2, 3 to 5. He says, older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious, gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their wives, be sensible, pure workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. What kind of example are older women to set for younger women? The example is not to be that they are aging wannabes, trying to look like they still are teenagers. Accept the aging process as God-given, and you give attention to godliness. A proper amount of attention to appearances for the sake of loving your neighbor, not to mention stroking one's own ego needs, though I don't think that's a legitimate reason. But certainly to love your neighbor, you take care of grooming, you take care of hygiene, you dress appropriately, neatly, nicely, having nice fabrics, that's all fine. But where's the emphasis? What is the responsibility of older women with regard to younger women? To model godliness. This is what older women are to do for younger women. Do you see that that's what he says? Modeling for the younger women how to be sensible and pure and workers at home and kind and subject to their husbands. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Here's as clear as it's ever going to get, I would think, having said that husbands are to be won by the chaste and respectful behavior of their wives, that is, won to Christ. He then says, let not your adornment be merely external. That's the biblical concern. That's why this is one of our subpoints about priorities. Let not your adornment be external. Why does he say that? Because that's exactly what it becomes for many, many, many people. That's their whole focus. That's their whole concern, is the external. So he has to say something to us as Christians. Don't let it be external. We could say this today to men as well as to women. Why are you so concerned about external appearance? Be content to be clean and neat and pleasant to look at. Don't go overboard. Don't pour all that time, all that energy, all that money into how you look. It says the wrong thing. It sends the wrong message. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Again, this is a bit of hyperbole. None of those things are prohibited. None of them are forbidden. This has to do with emphasis, degree, balance, proper proportions. Don't let it be external. The word merely in my text is actually not there in the Greek text. Don't let it be external. That's not the adornment that we're to be concerned about. We're not concerned about appearances. That is not our focus. He says, verse 4, 1 Peter 3, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Those are the concerns of the Christian. The heart, the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what's precious in the sight of God. Therefore, that is what is precious in our sight as well. He goes on in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How did they adorn themselves? Internally, in the spirit. They adorned the soul, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah, he cites Sarah. So here's Sarah, this nomadic woman who lived in a tent her whole life. And Peter is writing to people who live in urban areas in the Mediterranean world some 2,000 years later. And poor, naive Peter now, doesn't realize how vast the cultural gap is, how the world was so much different back in Abraham's day, living in tents, and now we're in urban areas, and we have this sophisticated Greco-Roman world that we're living in, and things are different. It just doesn't work the same way anymore, right? Paul, Peter, they should understand that. They don't seem to understand that at all. They see continuity. Same priorities for Sarah, living in a tent, for first century Christians living in urban areas at the height of Greco-Roman civilization, and for us today. The same priorities for the church through the generations. It's not external. And you need to make sure that you're saying, by the way, that you dress, that it is not external. That's not our concern. That's not our focus. What we care about is the heart, the person, character. That's the priority for Christian people. Dress communicates. We are saying things by what we wear. And if we are not proportionate and balanced in these things, we will be saying that looks trump the heart. And notice well the emphasis that's being given to modesty. Not wearing suggestive or seductive clothing, which is the staple today, which is all that you're going to find in the clothing stores. I know. I have daughters. I know what you're up against when you're trying to find appropriate clothing. And we've talked about this any number of different times. For us, the bedrock principle, as it were, is in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery. Now, once you have grasped what Jesus is saying there, and it's pretty plain what he means, and then when you realize and understand, as we all ought to understand, that it is the female form in its distinctives that stirs up male lust, then there's going to be some caution about putting that form on display, especially in its distinctives. So you won't wear clothing that's too tight. What's too? Well, that's where wisdom comes in. You won't wear necklines that plunge too low. What's too low? That's where wisdom comes in. I've heard of the three-finger rule. I didn't make it up. That is, you start at your collarbone, you measure down three fingers, and nothing below that. I think that sounds like a good idea, but I can't legislate it. I just say it's a wisdom issue. So, not too tight, not too short, not too low. Why? Because we think that it's the heart that really is important and not the appearance. And so we're not concerned to put ourselves on display. We're not concerned to show the world what the world, in fact, calls our virtues, our physical endowments. And we're concerned about the impact that we're having on the opposite sex. And so we're being careful that we are not the occasion of another person's sin. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7, that we are to be careful not to defraud one another in these things. So in this respect, I am my brother's keeper. Young women, older women, we are our brother's keepers in this. And you find a man who will be honest with you, and he'll tell you what the occasions are in which he struggles, and you're going to be sensitive about that and be careful about the way that you dress. So that on the one hand, you are not saying what really counts is the way you look. That's our priority. That's what we really value. And on the other hand, you are not putting yourself physically on display to the detriment of the spiritual progress of the men who happen to see you. Next, I want to say some things about duty over entertainment. Are we being wise about the time being given to entertainment? Neil Postman, a secular observer, says that we are amusing ourselves to death. And apparently, according to some studies, families are spending 7 hours a day in a 7-day week watching the television. Now, what's the problem with this? Well, there's a couple of things, and let's just mention some of them rather quickly and then talk about the alternative. The problem with this is that we are living in an entertainment culture where television dominates and where television communicates that life consists of kind of a what's next outlook. And that you see this in the newscasts. 35 people slaughtered, and next we're going, you just transition from the greatest human tragedies to the most trivial and absurd things on a dime like that has the impact of just trivializing life and breeding a mentality of what's next. Oh, that was depressing to hear. Let's have something now to lighten things up a bit, because after all, life is all about fun. Life is all about the next form of entertainment that I am going to enjoy. What are you going to do next? Now, there's some problems with this. Number one, it's very self-centered, right? It breeds kind of an outlook of, what are you going to do for me? Huh? What are you all going to do to make my life more wonderful than it is at this one moment? There has entered into my existence a second of boredom. Somebody save me and come and deliver me from the boring moment that I have just endured. So there's kind of a real self-centered kind of outlook that our modern civilization breeds. Second thing is, it's unrealistic. In the real world, nobody gets anywhere without hard work. Do you realize that? And hard work, by definition, is not fun. You may say it's satisfying. You may say it's fulfilling, which I think it is. I think we were made to work, and when we work, and we work hard, and we accomplish things, and when we create things and finish a task, I think it is fulfilling. I think there is satisfaction in it. And when I vacuum out the car and wash it, there is a sense of satisfaction, a completed task. You know, the ministry, there's never a completed task, really. There's always another thing. It's one of those kinds of jobs where there's always another thing to do. But when you wash the car and vacuum it, you get done, you step back, and you say, isn't that wonderful? And I walk into the house again, and I think, oh, that's, you know what, that really is kind of satisfying. It's done. It's clean. At least for a minute. You know, it's clean. I've done it. I finished it. I painted the room. It's all pretty now. So there are, you know, there is this sense of satisfaction that we have when we complete a task. But don't mistake that for fun. It's not fun. It's not entertaining. It's not amusing. It's hard work. You find any successful businessman in this world, he has worked hard to get there. Any capable professional who has risen in his profession, how did he get there? He put in hours and hours and hours of study and preparation and training to get where he has gotten. And just about anybody today who's getting anywhere significant is working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, putting in lots and lots of time. Why? Because that's the nature of our existence. That's the way it works in this world. It's always worked that way. It's gotten easier in some respects. Though Luther used to say to people who thought he didn't really work because he was leaning over books all the time for, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10 hours a day studying, reading books, he used to say to the farmers, I would like to see you lean over these books for even 1 hour without emerging exhausted from the experience. So the nature of work changes, but work is going to be tiring for us no matter what the nature of it, whether we're plowing a field or preparing a legal brief. Right? It's not easy. That's the nature of living in a fallen world. 6 days shall you labor. That's the nature of things. So if we're raising children and we're telling them by the devotion that we are giving to amusement and entertainment, that life is just fun. Education is fun. Church is fun. Sports are fun. School is fun. Everything is fun. We are really telling them a lie, because it isn't. If you're going to get ahead in school, you're going to work really hard. Sports are fun, yeah, but you want to get ahead in athletics? You will have to work. You will have to work very, very hard. Let me tell you something. The Johnsons have learned some things about athletics at the collegiate level, and let me tell you, it is unbelievable how hard they work at getting in the conditioning to play at that level. You want to get ahead? You're going to work at it. Consequently, what are we saying to our children when we indiscriminately imbibe of the entertainment culture? We're telling them that which is not true. There, for us to become what God has called us to be requires hard work. You're going to have to study hard. You're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to work if you're a businessman. You're going to have to work if you are a professional. You're going to have to work if you're a ditch digger. You're going to have to work if you're in the military. You're going to have to work if you're an athlete. Here's what the Apostle Paul says is going to be characteristic of the end times, that is our era, that men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. That's the 21st century, is it not? Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. The reason being that you're not living realistically. And poverty will come, poverty of soul, material poverty, poverty of one sort or another will inevitably result if you think that everything in life must entertain, must amuse, and that hard work can be avoided. It's not going to happen. So, what ought we to be saying about ourselves and in the midst of our families and our life together as a church? We ought to be saying that duty takes priority over entertainment. We ought to be saying that we have a responsibility to fulfill our obligations and finish the tasks that are assigned to us. So we might say things like this. Again, this is not coming down from Sinai. These are wisdom issues. So I think you would say things like this, that you're going to do your homework. And in order to make sure that you are able to finish and complete all of your homework, because we want you to be an educated person, we want you to be knowledgeable about this world and its history and the way that it works, and from biology to geology and all across the whole spectrum of academic subjects, then we're going to require that you work, because that's the only way that you learn. The only reason why you know the name Abraham Lincoln is because somebody taught you, and you learned that along with assorted other facts. So there'll be no TV on school nights. There'll be no computer, no Facebook, no IMing, no texting. Why? Because that's all a form of entertainment. That is distracting. We are raising children today who cannot focus for more than a few seconds without some external stimuli constantly being interrupted. Now, the educators are saying this is a real problem, because there are no extended periods of focused attention with young people anymore. Constantly they are being interrupted. So they are losing the capacity to do this. If you cannot sustain serious thought over time, you will forever be a superficial person. That's a problem for the Christian church. So, you might say, look, during the week, your time is devoted to homework. No forms of entertainment will be a part of your life during the week. You will have chores daily, weekly, and monthly that will be your responsibility. And they would say, well, that's no fun. Well, that's right. It isn't any fun. Life isn't fun, except on occasions. And those are periodic. They're not sustained. And most importantly, you will honor your commitments. You may hate the team that you signed up to play on. You know what I say about that? Too bad. You signed up. They're counting on you. You're playing. I don't care if you hate that team. I don't care if you hate the coach and you hate the players. You obligated yourself. You signed up to play. You agreed to be a member. You will complete the season. You'll have to play next year, but you've got to finish that responsibility. You don't like the youth group or your Sunday school. This could apply to adults or to younger people. Tough. You know, you made vows, right? You joined the church, you made vows to support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability. I'm not asking you to like everybody. I'm asking you to fulfill your vow and support the church and the people of the church and love your neighbor, and if you have to, love your enemies. Duty comes first. Fulfilling responsibilities and obligations takes priority. You want to change your social plans. Maybe not. What I noticed, now this is, you're talking 30 years ago now, but when I came back from England after spending a year there and came home, well, the thing that really stood out to me was people would make commitments and then not honor them. They'd say, yes, we're coming. We will be there Friday. We'll meet you there. And they would just not show up. And I would inquire later about what happened. Why didn't you come? You know, 3 out of 10 people showed up. What happened? I'd follow up on it. Something better came along. So they just dropped their commitment. Of course, that was California. That was 30 years ago. But what is true of California, as you like to so disparagingly remind me of, becomes, however, characteristic of the rest of the nation within a generation. And with the capacity to text each other amongst young people, this is just rampant. At the last second, turning on a dime again, they will drop one commitment and go to something else that looks like it will be what? More fun. A better alternative. So you want to change your plans? Maybe not. Something better's come along? Too bad. Not if you've made a commitment. You don't like your job? You'll fulfill your contract. Right? I didn't tell you to sign the contract. You signed it. Fulfill your obligation. Fulfill your responsibility. That is your duty. That is your responsibility. How is it, do you think, that over the course of our history that you have had Christian men charging into machine gun nests? Because they had a sense of duty. That was their responsibility. They signed on for that. That's what our military people have agreed to in this congregation who are currently serving, that they will fulfill their responsibilities of protecting this nation at the risk of loss of life and limb. We will not be able to produce that kind of person anymore unless we are clearly saying in the Christian community that duty comes before pleasure. And you may miss out on some things, but too bad. You say, well, that doesn't sound like the Bible. Oh, yeah? How about Jesus saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no? I don't need to say any more than that, do I, really? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Fulfill your responsibilities. Follow up on your commitments. Honor your word. Keep your promises. And I know Sunday nights I'm preaching to the choir. In some ways I'm preaching to myself. But honoring one's word is more important than personal happiness. Loving one's neighbor is more important than being in a good mood. I mean, that's what we say in our house. Look, you don't have to be in a good mood, but you have to be nice. Why? Because that person is more important than you are. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Philippians 2. So, yeah, you may be in a bad mood. Too bad. You go hide that somewhere. Go put that in your shoe. Being in a bad mood is no excuse for bad behavior. You have a responsibility as a Christian to love your neighbor and love your enemies. So be nice. Be kind. Be thoughtful. Why? Because that's what we're called to do. That's our responsibility. That is our duty. This all, I hope you recognize, it just flies in the face of the whole direction of the civilization. The old America is dead. You know that. Protestant America, it was announced in First Things Journal, is dead. It's gone. particularly as represented by the old mainline denominations. 50% of America was attending mainline churches, the old Congregational Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Baptist churches back in the 1950s. It's down to 8%. The old America is gone. The remnant of it is to be found in the community that takes the Bible seriously. We are different. We are supposed to be different. Let's put it that way. We are supposed to be different from the rest of the world. And here is one of the ways that we are different. We care about the heart, not about appearances. And we care about duty more than we do our own comfort, pleasure, and amusement. Because that's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We put others first. They are more important. Consequently, we fulfill our responsibilities, contractual, verbal, and implied. Because that's what Jesus requires, that our yes be yes and our no be no. Now, let me just conclude with this. Well, these are high standards, all of these. I mean, if we're living wisely, we're going to have very high standards. And all of us, when we start talking about high standards, we're saying to ourselves, well, I just can't do it. I'm weak. Right. That's where we want to be. We want to be where we're saying we're weak. Because as the Apostle Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. God's power is perfected in weakness. Because when we're weak, we are dependent. We know that apart from him, we can do nothing. So we're looking to Christ, the true vine, the source of life and health and fruitfulness, to strengthen and enable us to live wisely in this very fallen world, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would mirror these priorities given to the family and to the spiritual and to character and to duty, and how we live and how we conduct ourselves. Strengthen us, O Lord. Give us discernment and courage to live as we ought in a very difficult environment. In Jesus' name, amen.